It's a joy to greet you all in the name of the Lord. We are gathered by his invitation to hear his voice, and our prayer is that that would happen today. We are gathered to hear his voice. Our texts this morning are from Ezekiel 45 to 46, not the whole thing, but by the time I'm done, you will say, enough. Hear the word of the Lord. All the people of the land are obligated to the prince in Israel in presenting this offering. But the prince shall be responsible for the whole burnt offerings, the grain offerings, the libations at the festivals, the new moon celebrations, the Sabbaths, and all other appointed convocations of the house of Israel. He shall provide the purification offerings, that is, the sin offerings, the grain offerings, the whole burnt offerings, the peace offerings, to make atonement on behalf of the house of Israel. Thus has the Lord Yahweh declared, on the first day of each year, on the first day of the month, you shall take a young bull without defect and purify, de-sin the house. Then the priest shall take some of the blood from the purification offering and smear it on the doorposts of the house and on the four sides of the ledge of the altar and to the gate of the inner court. You shall do the same on the seventh day of the month on behalf of anybody who sins inadvertently or out of ignorance. Thus you shall purge, atone for, kippur, the house. On the 14th day of the first month you shall celebrate the Passover. The festival shall last for 7 days, during which time bread made without yeast shall be eaten. On that day the prince shall provide a bull for purification offering on his own behalf and on behalf of the people of the land. During the 7 days of the festival, he shall offer a whole burnt offering to the Yahweh, consisting of 7 bulls and 7 rams without defect, every day for 7 days. Each day he shall also offer a male goat as a sin offering. He shall also provide a grain offering and as a grain offering, an ephah for each bull, an ephah for each ram, and a hin of oil for each ephah. In the 7th month, beginning on the 15th day of the month, in the similar 7-day festival, he shall provide for the same purification, i.e. sin, whole burnt offering, and grain offerings, and oil offerings. Thus has the Lord Yahweh declared, the gate of the inner court that faces east shall remain closed during the 6 working days. But on the Sabbath day it shall be opened, and on the day of the new moon it shall be opened. The prince shall enter from the outside by way of the vestibule of the gateway, and he shall stop next to the doorpost of the gate, while the priests present his whole burnt offering and his peace offerings. Then he shall prostrate himself on the threshold of the gate and make his exit, but the gate shall not be closed until the evening. The people of the land shall prostrate themselves before Yahweh at the entrance of the gate on the Sabbaths and on the new moon festivals. And the whole burnt offering that the prince presents to Yahweh on the Sabbath day shall consist of 6 lambs without defect and a ram without defect. A grain offering of 1 ephah shall accompany the ram, whereas the grain offering accompanying the lambs shall be as much as he can afford. A hin of oil shall accompany each ephah. On the day of the new moon, the offering shall consist of a young bull without defect, 6 lambs and a ram without defect. As a grain offering, he shall present an ephah for the bull and an ephah for the ram, whereas for the lambs he shall bring whatever he can afford. A hin of oil shall accompany each ephah. When the prince enters, he shall come in by way of the vestibule of the gateway. He shall exit by the same way. And when the people of the land come before Yahweh at the appointed celebrations, anyone who enters by way of the north gate to worship shall leave by way of the south gate. And whoever enters by way of the south gate shall leave by way of the north gate. They shall not go back through the same gate by which they entered. They shall indeed exit through the opposite gate. And the prince shall come in among them when they enter, and he shall exit among them when they leave.
at the pilgrim festivals and at the appointed celebrations, the grain offering accompanying the bull shall be an ephah, and for the ram it shall be an ephah, but for the lambs it shall be whatever he can afford. A hin of oil shall accompany each ephah. Whenever the prince presents a voluntary whole burnt offering or a voluntary peace offering to the Lord, the gate that faces east shall be opened for him. Then he shall present his whole burnt offering and his peace offerings exactly as he does on the Sabbath day. Afterward he shall leave, and when he has made his exit, the gate shall be closed behind him. You shall provide a one-year-old lamb without defect for the whole burnt offering to Yahweh daily. You shall provide it every morning, and every morning you shall provide it with it a grain offering consisting of 1/6 of an ephah and 1/3 of a hin of oil to moisten the flour. It is a grain offering for Yahweh, a permanent ordinance. Thus they shall present the lamb and the grain offering and the oil every morning as a regular whole burnt offering. Then he brought me through the passage at the side of the gateway, that is, the tour guide, to the sacred chambers of the priests which face north, and there I noticed an area at the far side to the west. He said to me, "This is the place where the priests shall boil the reparation offerings and the purification sin offering, and where they shall bake the grain offering to prevent them from bringing them the offerings, that is, the offerings, out into the outer court, thereby rendering the people holy." Then he took me out to the outer court and led me past the four corners of the court. In each corner of the court, I noticed an enclosure. The fenced-in enclosures in the four corners were all the same size, each one measuring 40 cubits long and 30 cubits wide. Inside each, all around, was a row of masonry. Beneath the rows, hearths were constructed all the way around. Then he said to me, "These are the kitchens where those who minister in the temple shall boil the sacrifices presented by the people." This is the word of the Lord. And you're asking, how so? Well, actually, with this text, we have reached the heart and soul of Ezekiel's vision of restored relationship with the Lord. The issue at hand is, how can this renewed relationship be celebrated and maintained? As it was in the tabernacle and later in the temple, the answer to the question lies in the answer that the Lord has graciously revealed to his people. I am well aware that for many of us, this sort of text is monotonous and boring. But this is characteristic of formal ritual prescriptions anywhere. How can you make the prescriptions themselves exciting? And many of us are inclined to feel sorry for the Israelites long before Ezekiel for being saddled with such persnickety prescriptions. How on earth can anybody remember all these little details, and why is it so important for God to reveal this stuff in any case? Trust me, no one in the ancient world around Israel would have felt that way. No one. Indeed, with their theological perspective on all of life, ancient Babylonians and Arameans and Canaanites and Hittites would all have been thrilled if their gods had ever talked to them and revealed so precisely what the problems are and what it will take to solve the problems. Those of you who were with us in Deuteronomy, as we did then, we need to interpret these texts against the backdrop of how peoples in the ancient world felt about them, and not about how we feel about these issues. So, to help us grasp the gospel in Ezekiel's presentation, I want you to hear the words of a pathetic supplicant from ancient Babylon. Some of you have heard this before when we were in Deuteronomy. It's worth repeating here. And for those who are new, whether listening, watching on the video or wherever, it is well worth hearing because that's the background with which we need to interpret this text. The text is called a prayer to every God. This prayer was ancient, but copies of it were found in the ruins of Ashurbanipal's library in Nineveh near modern Mosul in Iraq. It was treasured as a scriptural text that people could use. Well, here it is, some of it. May the fury of my Lord's heart be quieted toward me. May the God who is not known be quieted toward me. May the goddess who is not known be quieted toward me. May the God whom I know or do not know be quieted toward me. May the God who has become angry with me be quieted toward me. May the goddess who has become angry with me be quieted toward me. In ignorance, I have eaten that forbidden of my God. In ignorance, I've set foot on that prohibited by my goddess. O Lord, my transgressions are many. Great are my sins. O God, whom I know or do not know, my transgressions are many. Great are my sins. The transgressions that I have committed, indeed, I do not know. The sin I've done, I do not know. The forbidden thing I've eaten, I don't know. The prohibited place on which I've set foot, I don't know. But the Lord, in the anger of his heart, looked at me. The God, in the rage of his heart, confronted me. When the goddess was angry, she made me ill. The God whom I know or do not know has oppressed me. The goddess whom I know or do not know has placed suffering upon me. Although I am constantly looking for help, no one takes me by the hand. When I weep, they do not come to my side. I utter laments, but no one hears me. I am troubled. I am overwhelmed. I cannot see. O my God, merciful one, I address to you my prayer. Incline to me. I kiss the feet of my goddess. I crawl before you. How long, O my goddess, whom I know or do not know, before your hostile heart is quieted? Man is dumb, he knows nothing. Mankind, everyone that exists, what does he know? Whether he's committing sin or doing good, he doesn't even know. Oh, my Lord, do not cast your servant down. He is plunged into the waters of a swamp. Take him by the hand. The sin that I have done, turn into goodness. The transgression I've committed, let the wind carry away my many misdeeds. Strip off like a garment. O God, whom I know or do not know, my transgressions are 7 times 7. Remove my transgressions. Remove my transgressions, and I will sing your praise. May your heart, like the heart of a real mother, be quieted toward me, like a real mother and a real father. May it be quieted toward me. Ouch. That hurts. What a pathetic piece. And what an indictment this prayer is on the religious systems of the world around Israel. Oh yes, with his keen sense of sin and his awareness of ultimate accountability before deity, he's actually brighter than people in our day are. He got that right. But he cannot escape the fact that he is faced with 3 insurmountable problems. First, he doesn't know which God he has offended. Second, he doesn't know what the offense is. And third, he doesn't know what it will take to satisfy the gods. 3 serious problems. It's against this backdrop that we must interpret the Lord's prescriptions for worship in Ezekiel. This is the best news possible because the Lord has provided a way, and he's not only provided a way, he's told us what that way is. And that is as good as it gets. This is good news. Ezekiel's Babylonian neighbors would love to have had gods like Yahweh, who revealed himself to Israel and identified himself by name, who revealed to them precisely the boundaries of conduct and behavior that pleased him or displeased him, and who revealed in such magnificent detail what it would take to solve the problems of sin and maintain covenant relationship. And on that count, I say the greater the detail, the greater the mercy. The less is left to guesswork. Well, that's how we need to interpret what we've just read from Ezekiel. Don't take the forgiveness of God for granted. You know you're a sinner. You know against whom you have sinned. And you know what it takes to fix it. That is gospel, if ever there was. Well, what I propose to do in the half hour that we have is talk about, first, the categories and nature of Israel's sacrifices and offerings, and then the categories and nature of Israel's festivals. And when we put these two together at the end, then we'll reflect on what does this mean for us in the light of Christ. So, the categories and nature of Israel's sacrifices and offerings. Well, the generic word for sacrifice in Hebrew is zevach, from a root to slaughter. In a sense, every slaughter of an animal is a sacrifice. I shocked my family one Thanksgiving when in my prayer of blessing for the food, I said, "Oh Lord, we thank you for this goose that has given its life for us." It's a sacrifice. It's a gift. It's a gift. That's what it means. The animal gives its life for the well-being and enjoyment of the persons who eat it. But as we saw in our reading, not all offerings are animals. There's grain and there's oil and there's wine. There are other things too. So that they're not all. But this serves as a general vocabulary word for offerings in general. Let's take a quick look at each kind of offering. Hop, skip, and jump through them so we have an idea of what's involved. We begin with the whole burnt offerings. These were offerings that were totally consumed by fire on the altar. That's why they're called whole burnt. Usually in your translation, it's simply burnt offerings. But the word means it's all burnt up. And these, biblical authors often speak of these offerings as a pleasant, soothing aroma in the Lord's nostrils. Of course, that's a metaphor. But here's an illustration. Genesis 8. Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered whole burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled this pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, "I'll never curse the ground again because of human beings, for their intention is always evil." That's the whole burnt offering. They're completely consumed. Humans don't eat any part of it. It's all up in smoke. Second, peace, fellowship offerings. This word comes from the same root as shalom. The word is shalamim, shalom, which means to enjoy perfect, wholesome relationship. This sort of offering is often associated with the whole burnt offerings, especially in contexts involving covenant ratification celebrations. Exodus 24:5, Deuteronomy 27, "You shall build an altar to the Lord your God of uncut stones, and you shall offer whole burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God, and you shall sacrifice peace offerings, and you shall eat there." And why do they translate it as "you shall"? You must. You got to do it out of duty. No. You may eat there and you may celebrate before the Lord your God. This is an invitation. It's not an order as much as an invitation. In these contexts, viewed as covenant meals, the Lord, who is the host and one party to the covenant, eats the whole burnt offering, and humans eat the flesh of the fellowship offerings. Peace offerings celebrate the gift of restored and healthy relationships. Oh, God, whom I know or do not know, I don't know how to fix this thing. How can we get it right again? Well, this celebrates that. Third, grain offerings, mincha. Now, the translation of this word as grain reflects the common product of which it consisted. Usually they were grain, but they're not always grain. You remember Cain and Abel's offering? Cain offered grain because he was a farmer. He worked the soil. Abel offered a lamb because he's a shepherd. And you bring what you have. And both are right. But they're both called by this word. Same thing. A mincha is a gift, a tribute that a lesser person delivers as a gift to a greater person. This is all over the place in Scripture. When a lesser person is invited to the court of a greater person, you always come with a gift. And it's called this, the mincha, the tribute. Fourth, libations or drink offerings. They're not always drunk, and people aren't always drunk either when they consume these. Drink offerings, ESV I think does this regularly, drink offerings work when the offering is wine, but it doesn't work for olive oil. Have you ever tried drinking olive oil? People don't normally drink that. But it applies. The word really means a liquid libation that is poured out before the Lord or poured out on the offerings of grain or the flesh on the altar. Jacob at Bethel, Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a libation, liquid offering on it. That is, he poured oil on it. That's what the text says. That's the libation. Fifth, purification offerings or sin offerings or actually de-sin offerings. When the verb is used of sin offering, as in Ezekiel 45:18, it actually means de-sin, decontaminate, purify, and that's why I call them purification offerings. Since the action in this offering typically involves blood, the items offered were obviously animal. 45:19, the priest shall take some of the blood from the purification offering and smear it on the doorposts of the house and on the four sides of the ledge of the altar and on the gate of the inner. So they regularly involve blood. And then finally, there's the reparation offering or the guilt offering, the asham, Ezekiel 46:20. This is the place where the priest shall boil the reparation offerings and the purification. These often go together, sin offering, and where they shall bake the grain offering to prevent them from bringing them the offering out into the court, thereby rendering the people holy. Whereas the sin offering, de-sin offering, removes the stain of sin from that which is holy, the reparation offering deals with the effect of sin on the person's conscience, psyche, moral health. In Leviticus 5 and 6, sin offering and guilt offering are often conjoined, and here they deal with feelings of guilt. If a person has defrauded another but denies under oath having done so, but subsequently feels guilty and restores the property and pays restitution above and beyond the embezzled property, this is really interesting about biblical system of justice. When you're fixing a judicial problem, you're not dealing only with balancing the ledger. You're also dealing with disturbed relationship, so that if somebody steals somebody's sheep, he has to give back a sheep equivalent, plus another one or two sheep, as a reparation to be sure that the relationship between thief and victim are restored, so that the victim meets the thief on the street and says, all is well. We've done all right. It's been repaired at every level, and that's what we have here. Well, having explained these terms, we look at the final segment of our reading to see how these offerings were actually prepared. Back to our map. There are three things or three dimensions to this map we need to understand. First of all, when people come to the temple to worship, they eat. Where do they eat? Well, they stay in the outer court and they eat at these tables all around the outer court. That's where they eat. And this is about eating together in the presence of the Lord, who is the host at this grand banquet. Then this text, chapter 46, 19 to 24, we could have read it again. But as you see at the corners here, we have the kitchens for the Levites in each of the corners, four corners. This is where the Levites prepare the food for the lay people. Kitchens provided them. This is all sacred, and so you have to have the sanctified people in sanctified space preparing them for a sanctified population who have been admitted to this. So those are the corner kitchens, four of them, all around. And then, according to this text, 46, 19 to 24, we also have tables for priestly slaughter, where the priests, now not just the Levites, remember the Levites aren't allowed into the inner court. The Levites aren't allowed into here. They can come this far and no farther. And here's where they serve the people. But now, the priests are the ones who prepare the offerings for the central altar, and some of these offerings also, the flesh goes back out the doors to the people. But this is where the priests do their slaughtering of the animals and cutting up the meat as per requirement. Well, the Lord's provision for his people here is really remarkable. He not only reveals what sorts of offerings please him, but he also provides the plan of how to do this. And again, I say thank you, Lord, for revealing all of this to us. We don't have to figure it out. And if you're left figuring out, you never know if it works. But here with this one, we have the promise, and they will be forgiven, and they will enjoy the relationship of forgiveness. Here's another picture of the north side of the temple, and that's where those tables would have been inside the center court, which that is part of. Now let's look at the festivals. Also an interesting topic, at least to me. I don't know if it is to you, but at the beginning of this text, we read Ezekiel places the offerings of the people that the prince sponsors and supervises in the context of Israel's festivals. There, the word for festivals is chag. C-H, I guess you would say, chag, which comes from a root meaning from a root that's very familiar in modern Islamic Muslim context in the form of Hajj, sometimes with two J's, sometimes with one J. In Islamic tradition, the fifth pillar of Islam is in the form of a Hajj. In Islamic tradition, Muslims for Muslims, the Hajj is the ultimate act of worship, which means that a faithful Muslim will make the pilgrimage to Mecca, the most holy spot on earth, and the Kaaba, which is that black structure in the middle, at least once in a lifetime. That's the most holy thing you can do, go on the Hajj, the pilgrimage. In Mecca, in this sacred city, pilgrims circle around the Kaaba seven times in a counterclockwise direction, offering prayers to Allah. Few have ever looked inside this 15-meter high and 10.5-meter square box, but there it is. Apparently, this is the birthplace of the Prophet Muhammad, the most sacred place on earth. Now, in the First Testament, all males in Israel were required to make pilgrimages three times a year to the anchor festivals of Passover and unleavened bread in the first month of Nisan. Weeks, 7 weeks into or after the Passover, climaxing on the 50th day, which is Pentecost. And then that's in the third month. And then the week-long festival of Sukkot, booths, beginning on the 14th day of Tishri in the seventh month. These are the festivals to which all bar mitzvah males were required to attend. And of course, it is a patricentric world, but don't get the impression from that women and children are excluded. No, Deuteronomy 16 is very clear. Y'all come, bring the whole family. This is a family do. This is a family event, and bring everybody, bring your neighbors, bring the people who work for you. Come and enjoy the feast in the presence of the Lord. These are the three festivals to which they would come. Now, there were other Sabbaths, and when you hear the word Sabbaths plural in Scripture, we're not talking about the seventh-day Sabbath. The Sabbath is, for them, Saturday. Every 7 days you have the Sabbath. The word for Sabbath means simply to stop. You stop work. And that is applied to lots of others. There are new moon festivals, divine appointments, and other observances. As you can see from this picture, there's the Feast of Trumpets, Yom Kippur. We'll come back to that one in a minute, but it's interesting that Ezekiel has no Yom Kippur on his schedule. He does have these other three. Let's talk about the New Year and the Passover observance in Ezekiel 45, 18 to 25. We shouldn't be surprised if Ezekiel starts here, for this was the festival that marked Israel's birth as a nation. And if you read the New Testament, you don't find the Passover surfacing much in the Old Testament. Rarely. In fact, that's part of the problem. It'll say, we hadn't celebrated the Passover like this since before we entered the land. They didn't keep it very well. So the Passover doesn't actually get many mentions in the First Testament, but it's all over the New Testament. All over the New Testament. We'll come back to that. There are several features of Ezekiel's prescribed Passover that catch us by surprise. First, whereas a traditional Israelite Passover had called for an unblemished lamb, Ezekiel calls for bulls and goats without any reference to lambs. He's changed the offering. Second, whereas the original Passover had nothing to do with sin, and neither Leviticus 23 nor Deuteronomy 16, which talk about it, make any connection between the Passover offering and the sin offering. In Ezekiel's Passover, de-sin is right front and center, right at the front, which has profound implications for Jesus' adaptation of this to Mark's crucifixion. We'll come back to that at the end. Third, whereas we have no record at all of a New Year's festival anywhere in the First Testament. Did the Israelites have a New Year celebration? Well, they have Rosh Hashanah, which is at the bottom here, 7 months in Rosh Hashanah. And to this day, the beginning of the year's Rosh Hashanah in the seventh month. But that's based on the agricultural calendar. The liturgical calendar here always starts at the top, Nisan, that's month number one, and not Tishri, which is the agricultural calendar. But here we have, in this, the way Ezekiel, the Lord designs the Passover and unleavened bread, it's interesting that before they do that, Ezekiel informs the people of a New Year's Day sanctuary cleansing at the beginning of this whole section. This is not a festival. This is a solemn one. It's a moment when they de-sin the sanctuary. He takes the blood of the whole burnt offering and he smears it on the doorposts of the temple and on the altar and on the gates. And thus he de-sins, purifies the sanctuary. Well, where have you heard that before? We've mentioned before that Ezekiel's temple has no Ark of the Covenant and no high priest, which are critical on the Day of Atonement, which is at the bottom of the calendar here. Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. Ezekiel doesn't talk about a Day of Atonement, but this first day of the new year, he says, you shall cleanse by sin offering, and then it will be atoned for. The word is there. So every year, before the sacred calendar begins, before Passover, you got to clean the house again. Well, what happened on the Day of Atonement? In Israelite tradition, as people were bringing their sacrifices throughout the year, the stain of sin, didn't actually leave. It left the offerer. But as the animal sin offering was being burned up, probably it's imagining that it's part of the dust of the ashes or whatever, the sin sticks to the building. This is Milgram's interpretation, which is why once a year you have to flush the whole thing. And in the Israelite tradition, the high priest puts his hand on one goat, which they offer, and the other goat they send out into the desert, and it takes the sin away, and it's flushed. It's gone. And you start all over again. And so you start with a clean slate. That's, I think, what's happening here. This is his New Year's festival, which has, it's not actually a festival. It's an observance, but it's not a feast. It's a very solemn moment when there is no reference here to celebration. There's reference only to cleaning house. Cleaning the house. That the house of Israel may enjoy a clean house. Let's go then quickly to those are the New Year's festivals. Then the offerings of the seventh day Sabbath. This is the Saturday in that context. The appointment festivals and other Sabbaths and the new moon festivals. This is 46, 1 to 15. In your notes that I sent you, I gave you a little chart to show the difference between the offerings at these occasions, and they're not quite like Moses had them. Things are shifted around a bit, and I wonder, what would Moses have said? Those are the seventh-day Sabbath offerings, and then here are these are the Sabbath offerings, plural, for other festivals. And so, the offerings have a different recipe in Ezekiel than they did. I think it's to reflect new realities. When you compare the festival, for instance, Passover in Exodus 11 and 12 with Deuteronomy 16, Deuteronomy talks about the Passover being celebrated at the central sanctuary. Exodus has them. Everybody celebrates them at home. You don't go to the sanctuary. Well, that's because they are in transit during Exodus. They're living all around the central sanctuary, so there's no need to talk about that. But once they get into the promised land, they are to come to the central sanctuary and as a nation celebrate all that God has done for them. Well, a lot of detail in a lot of that. I hope we've made a little bit of sense. Now let's talk a little bit about the so what. What are the theological and practical lessons that we get from this Ezekiel's, I call it the gospel according to Ezekiel. Now that we've worked through his system, how do we relate these matters to permanent theological realities and to our own lives? I'll answer the questions from two perspectives. First, its BC significance, points 1 and 2, and then second, its significance in the light of Christ. Like its Mosaic predecessor, Ezekiel's cultic calendar envisioned an elaborate sacrificial pattern complete with annual festivals, weekly Sabbaths, and daily sacrificial rituals. We're bored with that. But if you've experienced the grace of God in redemption and in revelation, you don't get bored with it. You celebrate it. As mediator of a new cultic order, the prophet seems to be functioning like a new Moses, mediating a new constitution for the community of faith as revealed and established by the Lord after the judgment, when they're brought back together in the renewed promised land. Apart from modifications in the order of the presentations, other departures from the traditional calendar, Moses, are intriguing. The most obvious differences involve the number of sacrificial animals, the amounts of accompanying flour, oil, and wine, but that's superficial. Ezekiel's introduction of the prince is new. What is this prince doing here? We talked about this last week. He seems to be a royal figure, but my sense is that he is functioning as a father figure for the nation. And his role is to see to it that the whole house of Israel, that expression is all over the place in these last 9 chapters. The house, the family of Israel. And he functions as the father whose function it is to see to it that everything happens according to God's revealed will. This is new. Moses didn't have this figure. We had the king, who's the patron of the cult, so that David wants to build the temple. David plans the music. David organizes the Levitical priests. What right has David got doing that? Well, he's the king. And kings do that in the ancient world. And he did it under the inspiration of God. He even wrote music for worship in the temple. Literarily, Ezekiel functions as a second Moses. But did you notice, as when you were reading the whole book of Ezekiel aloud for the 10th time, did you notice that Ezekiel never mentions Moses? Not once. I don't think this means that he is dissing Moses. He's viewing himself, I'm better than Moses. Get rid of Moses, we're in a new day. No. He is simply saying, we will be in a new circumstance. And in a new circumstance, the picture, this ideological, ideational, theological portrayal of sacred space will have a few adaptations. And so that's what's happening here. Now, I should mention that in dispensationalist worlds, like the world in which I grew up, we often find people arguing about the significance of these sacrifices. Do they anticipate the restitution of sacrifices in the millennium? I have a couple of good scholarly friends, Ezekiel experts, one of whom is a good friend of mine. He argues that these sacrifices are for the millennium. But I've mentioned before, I think, that I don't think this is a blueprint for how to build a temple. I think this is a theological picture. That approach, I think, is overly literalistic for the whole vision. This ordinance makes its own contribution to Ezekiel's theological vision. On the one hand, it reaffirms that the Lord will not become common when you look at that map. You don't barge into any part of the temple that you want. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory of the only begotten of the Father. Jesus sacrificed nothing of the glory and holiness of God, even in the incarnation. And it's easy for us to get so casual that the sanctity of the whole thing is irrelevant. Enthroned in His glory, He resides inside His temple where only those whom He authorizes may enter. Neither people nor prince may view Him directly. They may not even enter the inner court. The degrees of holiness inherent in sacred space are reflected in these circles that we have here. But the glorious fact remains, by His grace, the Lord not only invites the worship of people, mortals, sinners, into His presence, He reveals to them the activities that guarantee acceptance with Him, and He appoints officials whom He will receive on their behalf. That's what's going on. This is permanent theology. God delights in our presence, in our being in His presence. The alienation in Ezekiel's picture, the alienation of the past is over. His vision of daily, weekly, monthly rituals proclaims the continuing grace of a deity at peace with His people who delights in their presence before Him. But in trying to figure out the significance of these sacrifices within Ezekiel's vision, we recognize that the original theology of sacrifice that underlay the temple worship and the tabernacle worship underlies this as well. If Israel's sacrifices in the past represented replica actions of heavenly sacrifices, we've used that language before. If these were earthly switches that engaged the power of Jesus Christ's eternal sacrifice and applied their atoning power to the ancient Israelites, then the same applies to the rituals of which Ezekiel is speaking. This is proclaiming the gospel in ritual form. The principle underlying the worship in tabernacle and temple is eternal. The sacrifice of Jesus is the one and only sacrifice available, accessible, and effective for the fundamental human problem, sin. And of course, I've used this, you've seen this picture before. Talk to Wayne Gretzky and go have a look at his 5 Stanley Cups on his mantle, or Johnny Taves here, or Patrick Kane, they've got 3 of them. There's only 1 Stanley Cup. But these guys are quite proud to show off their replica Stanley Cup. Have you seen my Stanley Cup? I got 3 of them. No, you don't. There's only 1 Stanley Cup. But it gives you an idea. The replica is an invitation to share the glory of the original. And that's what God has provided. That's why this altar is at the center of the whole picture. Because it represents the work of Christ. And when these people perform the rituals that God has invited them, the work of Christ is applied. The real experience is there. And it's not fake. It's not phony. It's not delayed. The ancient Israelites experienced the process of justification and sanctification just like we do, based on the work of Christ, slain before the foundation of the world. What this does, it gives the Israelites access to the eternal sacrifice of our Savior. There's only one solution for sin. It's Jesus. There is no other. Well, then how in the First Testament, ancient Israel, how were they forgiven? Well, here it is. This is the recipe. God says, if you do this, the real will be applied to you. I'm not sure there were many people in ancient Israel who understood all of this shadow reality, type, anti-type, Hebrews talks about. I'm not sure many of them realized it, but it's like the computer. I have no idea how the guts of this thing works. But sometimes it works by the grace of God. Well, we've got switches. And the switches give us access to the power that's forever in the cables up there. And that's what happens here. I would like now to return to one comment I made in passing with respect to Ezekiel's Passover instructions. For the first time in history, the Passover sacrifice has been associated with a sin, de-sin offering. Never before. Never before in the First Testament. But this is like Isaiah 53, where for the first time in history, the Lord inspires the prophet to connect the messianic tradition, revelation, with the sin offering tradition in the last part of Isaiah 53. He was a sin and a sham, a guilt offering for us. Well, that's what something similar is happening here. Have you ever noticed? Well, it never struck me before this week as I was working through this that here we've got the basis of what Jesus is doing in Matthew 26. The Lord's Supper, we've got four places where it is revealed in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and 1 Corinthians. All of them talk about this is my body given for you. All of them related to the blood of the covenant. It's either the covenant in my blood or something like that. They all do that. But only Matthew has, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I thought this was Passover. It's Passover. The Passover offering had nothing to do with sin. How does he make the connection? I'm guessing he's been having his devotions in Ezekiel. In the boring last chapters of Ezekiel. Because Ezekiel makes the connection directly. Sin offering before the Passover. That's what they're doing. Cleansing the temple with a de-sin offering. To Joseph, the angel of the Lord says, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save, that's Exodus language, his people from their sins, not Pharaoh's sins, but their own sin. So now we've got that connection there. Well, this is a glorious gospel. What Matthew has done there. The author of Hebrews, of the book of Hebrews, celebrates this truth by quoting Jeremiah's New Covenant text and ending with, they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest, for I will be merciful to their iniquities and remember their sins no more. What a glorious note on which to end this study of offerings and festivals. My friends, one of these days, because of the work of Jesus our Savior, the Savior of the saints from prehistoric times like Abel and Enoch and Noah, the patriarchs, the saints of ancient Israel like Rahab and Deborah and David and Josiah and Ezekiel, and the saints of the New Testament like Mary and Anna and John Mark and Dorcas and the apostles and the saints of history like John Chrysostom and Augustine and John Calvin and Menno Simons and Susanna Wesley, the mother of John and Charles, and my paternal grandparents in Russia whom I've never met, and my niece Ivy now, and my nephew Dale, who are on in glory during these COVID times. They've been ushered into the eternal reward, and one of these days we'll be together at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Then I heard again what sounded like a shout of a vast crowd, or the roar of a mighty ocean waves, or the crash of loud thunder. Praise the Lord! Hallelujah! For our Lord, the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us be glad and celebrate, and let us give honor to him. For the time has come for the wedding feast of the Lamb, and his bride has prepared herself. She has been given the finest of pure white linen to wear, for the fine linen represent the good deeds of God's holy people. And the angel said to me, write this down. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb. I love the word of invitation. That's what Ezekiel's was. This is an invitation to the temple. Come. Come. Worship. And he added, these are the true words that come from God. Then I fell down at the angel's feet to worship him. But he, the angel, said, don't worship me. I'm a servant of God, just like you and your brothers and sisters who testify about their faith in Jesus. Worship only God, for the essence of prophecy is to give a clear witness for Jesus. That's Revelation 19:6-10. That's what these offerings are about. They're about Jesus. They're about a switch that God gives his people so they might have access to the work of Christ. Let's pray. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, for this magnificent, grand plan of redemption through Jesus Christ, the Passover Lamb, the sin offering, the Lamb of God. We thank you that by your mercy you've called us into this relationship. And we pray, O Lord, that you would open our eyes to see the grace of all revelation. That you would open our eyes to see the grace of forgiveness and the invitation into your presence. And help us never to forget or to stop praising Jesus, our Savior, for his blessed work of redemption. We ask, O Lord, that you would go with us through this week. May the glorious gospel of Ezekiel inspire us to live for you to the praise of his glory. Amen. Amen. I pray you've been able to see the gospel here and that this can open your eyes to new vistas of truth, even in boring Ezekiel. May God be with you all.